Let's ask God to bless our study.
Our Father, we thank you that you are a good and great God. Thank you that we can come seeking your blessing because of Christ. We thank you for our Savior, his blood and obedience to save our souls. We thank you for your Spirit and pray that we will walk by the Spirit now as we study and help us to grow in our knowledge of Christ and give us grace to obey. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, of what use is the law to Christians like you and me? That's kind of the question we've landed on and been on for a while, and this will probably be roughly the last week we deal with it. It's a question that we come to out of our ongoing study through the Confession of Faith, and with the assistance of the Confession, and more importantly, with the use of our Bibles, we've identified four uses, at least, that we can make of the law, three of which we've looked at in some detail. The fourth we'll get to today, I hope. Number one, we considered that the law is a map to inform me in the way of righteousness. Go this way and not that way. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Second, we considered that the law is useful to us as a mirror and a probe to discover remaining sin in you and me, that bad influencer that's still in our hearts that we need to deal with. Lynn, we just noticed that you walked in with your son, so we might as well have you introduce your son. Your son is?
My husband.
Your husband. Well, how about that? You said you were going to bring your son this week. I thought that's who it is, but you look young enough to be her son. Who is your husband, Lynn?
Dave.
Dave. Good to have you, Dave. Sorry about that. While we're introducing people, well, here comes our nephew, Nigel Armstrong, my daughter, Christy, her husband, Edder. Come on in. Sit down. We're welcoming visitors left, right, and center. We're considering the uses of the law, and we've gotten three on the board so far. Those are the three we've already studied. It's the second one, of what use is the law to a Christian? That's our topic, Dave, if Lynn didn't tip you off there. The third use of the law is we've observed that sometimes to the law there are attached warnings. And the fourth one we'll get to today, sometimes there are attached promises. We'll find this. And the warnings, we make use of those by heeding them, by recognizing that it's a blessing when our Bibles give us a warning to stay away. The warning attached to the law that we considered last time from Hebrews 3 was the righteous duty declared was, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The warning that was attached in 3:13 and 14 is, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. When the Bible warns you, it's a blessing. The proper use for Christians is to heed the warning, not to act as if, well, our salvation is titanium-plated, we're untouchable and bulletproof. Why should I worry about anything that the Bible warns me about? Because it's still dangerous. The way of a transgressor is still hard. Your sin still is displeasing to God who saved you. Be warned when the Bible warns you. The fourth use of the law that we'll get to today, I hope, is that sometimes there are promises attached to the law, and we make use of the promises to encourage our obedience, to create in us a sense of expectation of enjoying the fuller happiness that comes with holiness. We bumped into a promise last week, just in the course of our study, from Galatians 5:16. where it said, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit." That's what we're supposed to do. And what's the promise attached? And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's the anticipated benefit. The third and fourth, kind of, what on earth? Where COVID has affected our dry erase markers, maybe. The third and fourth kind of come under the endorsement of Psalm 19, which tells us, I wrote it down just late today, "Moreover, by them," that is the law, "thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." There is warning at times and promises at other times attached to the law. Okay, so those are the four uses, and we hope to get to that fourth use in a minute. But before we do, I just wanted to digress a second to think about our terminology here. I've been using this term law, and I know sometimes that bothers people. So I just wanted to step back a second and think about this term we're talking about. How does a Christian use the law? Well, law, capital L, in our Bibles, often refers to the law given to Moses under the Old Covenant. The law given to Moses with its commandments and its requirements for a high priest and sacrifices in order to draw near to God. That was the hallmark of the Old Covenant. Jesus, we know, by his obedience to the law, by his obedience to it in keeping its precepts perfectly, by his obedience to it in fulfilling the role of a true high priest with a once-for-all sacrifice, fulfilled the law for us and mediated a new covenant and mediated our salvation. When we're talking about the uses of the law, we're not talking so much about that. I'm using this term a little more generically, and I hope accurately, referring to the various revelations our Bibles give us, where God tells us, you should do this, or that, and not the other. That's what I'm meaning by it's that kind of truth revealed in our Bibles, where God tells us his righteous requirements, what is good and pleasing to him. That's what I'm referring to when I use that lowercase L. Any revelation of a duty that the Bible gives to us that tells us what we should and ought and must do and what is pleasing to God. So in order to enhance our understanding of what is meant by the law, lowercase L, and the Christian's use of it, I'm just going to suggest that we turn to a couple of other passages. And I don't mean this to be technical, but useful, like Luke chapter 6, verse 46. A familiar passage in the Sermon on the Level Place where Jesus poses a probing question and then follows it with a familiar parable that efficiently assigns hearers of Jesus into either of two categories. First comes the question in Luke 6:46. He says, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" An important question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Then the parable that you've probably heard thousands of times and may be sung in the form of a childlike tune. It says, "Everyone who comes to me," verse 47, "and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock, and when a flood arose, the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the river burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, one clear lesson of this question and parable, I think, is this. Hearers of Jesus, who also call him Lord, Lord, affirming their presumed discipleship, should do as he says. Wouldn't you agree? That's what Jesus means by that question. If I call Jesus Lord, presumably affirming that I'm a disciple of his, then I should please him. That's proper, good, right, and pleasing to him. And for me to do otherwise is displeasing to him. That's clear. We should do as he says. We should, according to the parable, hear what he says and act accordingly. Right? It's not a complicated point. What I'm suggesting is this. When we're referring to how does a Christian use the law, what we're referring to is how do we use what the Lord Jesus says for me to do. Okay? When we find in our Bible what the Lord Jesus says for me to do, what use should I make of that? That's really the question. You go, well, that's simple. I should obey what he says for me to do. Right, that's what disciples do. That's what we're talking about. In our Bibles, of the various kinds of truths it reveals many times what the Lord says for us to do. Sometimes in specific commands, but sometimes in principles, sometimes in parables, sometimes in good examples, sometimes in bad examples, sometimes in promises attached with warnings. So when I use this term law, am I way off here, Pastor?
No.
Okay, good. I just want to make sure sometimes when you talk law, you get in a technical mistake and I dig yourself a hole. So if I start to dig a hole for myself that I can't get out of, please rescue me. So, I would just suggest to you that this is one of the things we should come to our Bible actively looking for. What does the Lord Jesus tell me to do? And when we're talking about those four uses, the map, the mirror, how to use warning, that's the kind of uses we're talking about. Rather than calling it uses of the law, call it uses of what Jesus tells me to do. And I'm not lobbying for verbal gymnastics and hair splitting over terminology. I just think it's a helpful way to think about it. Coming to my Bible with a desire to discover what the Lord Jesus says for me to do is not a bad approach. It focuses our attention on our Savior who has fulfilled the law for us. It's the same kind of mindset that corresponds to the Great Commission. You're probably familiar with that too. Turn to Matthew 28. Look at that, just right quick. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the last two verses in Matthew's Gospel. And he says there, familiar words. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice what it is that Jesus desires his disciples to be taught. What does Jesus say?
Make
disciples and do what with those disciples? What should the disciples that are made be taught? Yeah, to observe what? Okay, good. All right, I knew I could get it out of you if I worked hard enough at it. That's good. To observe all that I commanded you. When we're talking about the law, we're looking for what our Lord Jesus has commanded us to do. That's our objective. How do I make use of what the Lord has commanded me to do? Well, I should observe not just know what he's commanded me to do, but I should make use of it by observing it all by our obedience. Not to belabor the point, but to stress the usefulness of thinking in terms of Jesus, our Lord. And you can look at Galatians 6:2 also. And this is the second to the last example, if you're getting tired of these examples. Galatians 6:2. Just a quick comment Paul makes. Paul's terminology encourages a similar Christ-focused approach. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. How about that? The law of Christ emphasized love especially. And there it is. And look at Paul again in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 21. I know these are just quick peeks. You can go back and look at them in detail later. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 21. Here Paul is describing his win-win evangelistic flexibility and sensibility depending on whether he's preaching to a Jew or a Gentile audience. In 1 Corinthians 9:19-21, "For though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but," Paul says, "under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law." So, there it is again. When we're talking about using the law, we're talking about thinking, what has our Lord Christ said for us to do in the Scriptures? That's our concern. And we're not just, again, interested. One final note on this digression. We're not just talking about, therefore, we only look at the Gospels. We do look at the Gospels, but we look at the New Testament apostolic writings that also give us further explanation of what the Lord has told us to do. And the law of Christ, as Paul has pointed out in 1 Corinthians. And those matters of law that Christ brings forward. The mediator of the new covenant, we consider those things he's brought forward with moral obligation from the old for us to attend to. So, a Christ-centered focus to our use of the law was what I'd like to encourage as we consider the fourth. Pastor, did I dig a hole there?
No, that was
okay. All right. So we come to the fourth use of the law, which is not only are warnings occasionally attached to revelations of the law, things that we ought to do, but sometimes promises are attached as well. And I found an example. John chapter 8, verses 13 through 13. John chapter 8, 31 and 32. And again, it comes back to Pastor's antelope example. You know, I don't know what the story was. He tells a much better story than I do, but it's something like, lived in Wyoming and never knew how to spot an antelope by the side of the road, and then finally discovered some secret of how to, oh, there they are, there's an antelope. And then after that, all he could see by the side of the road was antelopes. So, something like that. So, my point with bringing up that story again is, when you're inclined to look for warnings and promises attached to the law, you tend to, hey, there's another one. So, why did I choose this one? I don't know. I probably just read it and thought, oh, there's a promise here. This one counts. There are lots of promises attached to places where our Bibles tells us things to do. So there's nothing spectacularly illustrative about this one. It's one of many, many examples you'll find. Here's Jesus talking. chapter 8, 31 and 32. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What does the Lord Jesus want us to do, according to verse 31? It's not expressed in the form of a command. It's expressed in the form of if, then. But, pardon, everyone said it right all at once? Good. All right, good. What our Lord Jesus wants us to do is abide in his word. Or you might also say to abide in his word and be his disciple. Both are valid desires of Jesus. Or to be a disciple who abides in his word. You could express it that way too. All would be true. We know that that's what Jesus wants us to do. It's in the Bible. Here's a matter of lowercase law. We ought to do this. We ought to abide in his word, to remain and stay in it in obedience and not depart from it in disobedience and unbelief. Not hard. And to this he attaches a promise. What promise does he attach? You'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Those who abide by the law can anticipate the promise of knowing the truth, that is, knowing the truth rather than remaining in the darkness of ignorance, knowing the truth about Jesus especially, and in knowing the truth being set free not only from our ignorance and darkness, but set free in a larger way, knowing the Savior, set free from our sin and our liability to punishment in hell. This is the matter of law. This is the promise attached. And how ought we to make use of such promises? Not all matters of that reveal what we ought to do in the Bible have a promise attached, but here's a bonus. A little bell should go off when you see a promise. I can't draw a very good bell, but if I could, it would go ping, here's a promise. And the ping, the alarm sounded last week with our warnings when we thought of a smoke alarm going off that was annoying and loud and would someone please take the batteries out, which is the wrong response to an alarm. But here's the ping, the bonus ping of a promise. Of what value, of what use should we make of a promise when there's one attached? What bonus value does it have, Charles?
Well, we should claim it.
Right. Claim it how? Yeah. It should encourage greater obedience, greater attention to what I ought to be doing. The promise and create in me an expectation of the benefits that are promised. Well, I can get this if I do that. And that's not a work salvation. We're not earning anything that Christ hasn't already earned. But we're taking it full advantage of the fuller enjoyment of our salvation purchased entirely by Christ by our obedience. There's happiness in holiness. Okay, that's the benefit of a promise. Charles?
In a more general sense, we're set free from the fetters of falsehood.
Nice. I like the way that alliterated, too. Good. Nice. A little longer example. And there's only one more example, but this one's longer. And it's in 2 Peter chapter 1. And you might say, an example of what? What are we talking about again today? Promises are sometimes attached to the things that we find in our Bible where we're told what to do. And how should we make use of such promises? We're going to focus mostly on verses 8 through 11, but there's a little benefit in the introduction to those verses, the earlier verses. So we'll quickly look at the earlier verses and then spend a little more time on 8 through 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1, And I'll just give you a little outline while I do that. Verses 1 through 4 are the gospel grants. And verses 5 through 7 is the gospel duty, the gospel supply duty, I'm calling it. And verses 8 through 11 give us three promises and a warning. There they are. First four verses tell us what has been granted to us by way of the gospel. The next verses, what duty does the gospel assign to us? And consider the promises and warnings attached and how to make use of them. First four verses, 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. I would suggest to you that Peter's given us a pretty concise summary of things granted to us through the gospel by faith in Christ. Let me just summarize. We're not going to look at them in detail. We've studied them before. But this is the foundation for the duties that follow. I'll suggest this summary of those four verses. The gospel saves sinners like you and me by grace, in that by His divine call and by His divine power, God grants to the sinner what I do not deserve and could not gain on my own, the grant of the righteousness of Christ and peace with God, the grant of everything pertaining to life and godliness, the grant of His precious and magnificent promises, and all these grants of God's grace are received by faith in Christ through the true knowledge of Him. And that's a marvelous mouthful of grace right there. And then, assuming that you are one to whom those gospel grants have been made, Peter proceeds to explain the duty that the gospel assigns to us, one of many, and I'm calling it the supply duty, and hopefully you'll see why, when we read it, 5 through 7. He says, "Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, Christian love." That's the supply duty. You could have, grammatically I suppose, put supply in there. The supply was assumed with all those ands and ands and ands. In other words, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, supply knowledge, and in your knowledge, supply self-control, and in your self-control, supply perseverance, and in your perseverance, so on. The supply applies to all of the items on the supply list. So having explained in verses 1 through 4 what God has done for me and granted to me by grace, we learn here what duty God expects me to apply myself to with all diligence by His grace. And you'll notice in verse 5 that it expects an investment of energy and initiative on our part. We're to apply diligence. In fact, to apply all diligence to this duty. And the supply list indicates that we are to bring a clear focus and seek specific aims in this duty. Peter's phrase, "Now for this reason also," suggests that the gospel grants that God has granted in your faith. Expect that they be applied by doing this. The list is a good one. Moral excellence. Supply moral excellence, not only in your acting, but in your attitudes. Moral excellence is opposed to moral shabbiness. Moral excellence is opposed to moral laziness and laxness. Moral excellence in the way you react to situations. Moral excellence in the way you exercise your mouth. Moral excellence, and to that supply, knowledge. How did we get back to knowledge? Well, knowledge was a big part of the gospel grants. We came to salvation through the true knowledge of Him, and we make progress in grace through a growing knowledge of the truth. And in your knowledge, supply self-control. Apart from God's grace, the story of our life was self-indulgence, self-expression, self-assertion, a sinner out of control, except for the influence of his lusts. The gospel grants enablement for self-control, and it must be diligently supplied. Self-control of my rogue thoughts, self-control of my rogue lusts, self-control of my reactions, self-control of my anger, self-control of my mouth. If yourself and in your self-control, supply perseverance. Keep pressing on, not flaming out or flaking out. And in your perseverance, supply godliness. Godliness, also known as Christ-likeness in attitude and action. And you know you'll turn up the gain on your godliness if it's accompanied by contentment, according to 1 Timothy 6. In your godliness, supply brotherly kindness and Christian love. This supply list defines a good chunk of our gospel duty. The details it provides helps us to focus our diligence. It's challenging in the greatness of the task. It's achievable only by God's enablement to do this gospel duty. To this revelation of law requires, or to this gospel duty are attached three promises and one warning. Promise number one, verse 8. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is promised for those who diligently apply themselves to the supply duty here? Right. The promise of a fruitful, useful Christian life. Who doesn't want to be a useful, fruitful Christian? I mean, you say, "Man, it seems like my Christian life is going nowhere. I don't seem to be fruitful at all. I seem like a useless bum." Well, if that's your assessment, which might be accurate, what does this promise direct you to do? Or what should you conclude? Or how can this... The little bell went off. Ping! There's a promise here. How should you make use of the promise? Go back to the duty and seek God's grace to apply yourself with all diligence to supply moral excellence, to supply knowledge, to supply self-control, to supply perseverance. Because it promises here, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus. But again, the true knowledge of Jesus has to do with being a Christian, according to verses 1 through 4, knowing about Him and knowing Him personally. Okay, that's the first promise. Then comes a warning in verse 9. "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Well, now we have a warning. The warning is, don't be a lackey concerning this list. Laziness with this duty promotes poor vision and bad memory as a Christian. Short-sighted Christians perhaps only see well enough to recognize their own needs and nothing beyond that. Blind Christians can't seem to see anything right. And forgetting your purification by Christ from former sins sets you up for needless groveling in despair and guilt. And then comes two more promises in verses 10 and 11. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Now, Peter seems to make a connection, a parallel between two gospel duties, between two things that our Lord Jesus says to do, two duties that he stresses here ought to be addressed with diligence. One duty he addresses in verse 10, and that is to make all the more, to be all the more diligent to make certain his calling and choosing you. This duty to examine ourselves and our profession of faith, this is the duty along the lines of Jesus' question in Luke 6:46 that we considered earlier, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" And Peter presumes that we are those who call Jesus Lord, and he tells us to make certain about the genuineness of that profession. That is why it appears he links the duty to examine ourselves in verse 10 with the duty to practice these things, as he says at the end of verse 10, right? Yeah, at the end of verse 10. To practice these things that he's just detailed in verses 5 through 7. The connection between these two duties seems to be this: the more diligently I apply gospel grace to supply these things and practice these things, the more certain I will become that my profession of faith is genuine as I diligently examine myself. Because genuine grace in a person's life results in genuine, obedient, holy living. And then what two promises are attached to doing these duties? What's promised? Verse 10, you will never stumble. And the entrance into the kingdom will be abundantly supplied. These are great promises. The best stumble and fall to have is the one that never happens. All right? All the others give you potential to be hurt. So a promise about never stumbling is one that ought to get your attention. Falling is bad, and this helps to prevent it. To those who neglect the promise and who are lazy, I would say, have a nice trip, see you next fall, as they say. However, the proper use of the promise is to motivate obedience and create expectation of the promise. What does abundant supply into the kingdom mean? I'm not exactly sure, but it sure sounds good and sounds much better than a sparing supply. It probably refers to a more abundant enjoyment of our kingdom citizenship and privileges. The point of our lesson, and this is the end if you were despairing, the point of our lesson last week and this week has been to explore uses of the warnings and promises sometimes attached to what the Lord Jesus tells us to do. Use the warnings to restrain you from sinful straying, and use the promises to motivate greater earnestness of obedience and expectation of blessing. Your thoughts? Okay. Thank you. Our Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the great things you have granted to us, and we pray that we'll apply ourselves to doing what pleases you out of hearts of love and gratitude. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, be sure and meet Dave from Washington.